and out today, and
some visitors that are with us. I'm glad that they are here. Today, I want us to focus in the morning and in the afternoon.
I did announce the invitation at 616.
616. 616 will be the invitation song. I wanted to focus this morning and afternoon directly on the Lord. We're always indirectly doing that in a way, but I want our lessons today to focus on Jesus as our Savior. What a Savior. And to think about some various traits or attributes or characteristics of Him that you need to think about when you think about His role as a Savior. A lot of people are sort of disconnected from the concept of salvation. They don't think about it. They don't see seemingly much need in it. And they certainly don't know where it's located. But we have grown up thinking about it. The basic issue of humanity is one of life and death. It's one of right and wrong, sin and righteousness. We all understand that. Interestingly, the angel said to the shepherds after the birth of Jesus, in Luke 2 and verse 10, the angel said unto them, "Be not afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's a magnificent group of words strung together by the Holy Spirit. "There is born to you this day in the city of David." It's remarkable. Just for its beauty, much less for its truth. But you think about its truth. Men need a Savior. A Savior has now been born. After all of these years and all of that history, and after God finished writing His Old Testament volume 400 years ago, now finally, here comes the Savior, Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Think with me just for a few minutes about some of these traits and why He's such a Savior, why He can be that Savior, and why we praise Him. Because He is our Savior. The first point is, He came from eternity. That's an interesting thing, and it helps us to understand His majesty, His value, His worth, His dignity, His power. He came from eternity. That's what John 1:1 says. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were made through Him. Nothing was made without Him." Colossians 1:17. Everything coheres in Him. Not only was it started by Him, but somehow, in the power and the mind and the wisdom of God, it's all connected. It all keeps going because of the central figure of Jesus Christ. Everything coheres. It's tied together, Paul says, in Christ. Amazing thing. Well, He came from eternity. I guess He could arrange it so that He would be the continuer of it. He was the starter of it. He is the continuation of it. He preceded it. That's the thing, though. Coming from eternity, He precedes everything that He has a part in making. That's what some of the Jews had a hard time connecting with, the concept of the eternality of Jesus Christ. They would sometimes talk about where His geographical beginning place was. And here's a statement of it right here. He's going to be born in the city of David. Herod would ask about where the prophet said He was to be born. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, along in there. And they would sometimes argue about that when they would see Jesus do some fantastic miracle. Then somebody would say, "Wow, this is the prophet." Somebody would say, "This is the Christ." And then somebody would say, like in John 7 verse 40, someone would say, "Well, this can't be the Christ because the Christ is from Galilee and no prophet arises out of Galilee." You see, that showed a disconnect with some of their own passages. Because just as much so as there was a prophecy regarding the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Judea, there was also a prophecy in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and verse 10 with regard to His being in Galilee. But just like us, we're not always familiar with the New Testament passages. And we sometimes don't know how to fit this with this because we didn't know this was there. And they were like that. They didn't always understand the complete story with regard to the Messiah because they understood part of it, but they forgot about part of it or just didn't think about part of it. And so the dissension would rise or the tension over whether or not this can in fact be the Messiah. But He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee. His headquarters became Caesarea. He died in Jerusalem. And He passed through the heavens, the Hebrews writer says. He came from eternity. Not as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, He was a God. That's what their version says, John 1:1. He was a God. No. He was God. Colossians 2 and verse 9, He was the pleroma. He was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That's another one of those remarkable things. How can God do something like that? How can He position His essence in the form of a man? Well, He did. Luke 1:35, the angel had said that's the way that it would be. And John said that in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He came from eternity. It's a visitor to earth from heaven itself. Earth, as we sing, came down. Heaven came down. Heaven came down. He blessed my soul. Somebody from heaven came to earth to save us. Number two. Now, I've already referred to some of these passages, but He was blended with humanity. This is a great and grand miracle that most people don't believe. Even if they believe in God, they're not sure about Jesus. And Jesus would stress during His ministry, if you accept me, if you believe me, you have believed the Father. But He said, if you don't believe me, you don't believe the Father. So there's no innocence being on this earth claiming to be a theist, a believer in God, and a rejecter of His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, people try to get by on the earth, you know. Well, yeah, I'm a believer. I believe in God. Well, what about Jesus? Well, I think He was a good man. I think He was a historical character, a fine teacher. Very generous and compassionate. Well, do you think He was divine? Well, I wouldn't go that far. What about the Bible? Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say it's the Word of God, but it's a good book. I haven't studied it much, but from what I've heard from my grandfather, there are some good quotations in there. Jesus Christ became flesh. I've told you, if you could disconnect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the rest of the inspired literature in your New Testament, and you could just buy them. In fact, you can. I think I did years ago, bought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John individually disconnected from the rest of the literature. You can sometimes get those kinds of things. But if you could separate them and just start reading them and thinking about them as objectively as you can, not starting with the premise that this is an inspired book, just starting with the premise this is a book, I'm telling you, by the time you get through with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the story is clear and the facts are so thrilling and intriguing, they would stir you, an honest man, and not a prejudiced man, sometimes a prejudiced man, but at least an honest man, an objective man. This was no ordinary creature. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He took upon Himself flesh. How can you make stuff like this up? We're not talking about Superman and Batman and all of these so-called superheroes that kids love to see on television. I can understand that. We're not talking about something that mundane and something that so lowly as that. We're not talking about a cartoon character. We're talking about someone who lived and cared and spoke profoundly and died completely and loved supremely because He was God in flesh. And He did that for me. That's the remarkable thing about it. When I see Him, after I leave this earth and the morning of the resurrection at least, if not before then, and I guess that's when I'll get my first grand glimpse of Him, I will be looking in the face of the man who died for me. And that's the way I'll see Him. And you'll see Him that way. If you're in the resurrection unto life, you'll see Him that way. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. He died so I could come here. It all makes sense. It always did make sense. God invested Himself essence-wise in the form of man. Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 8. He became flesh. He was intertwined with us. In Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12, you have a remarkable passage where the Hebrews writer is stressing the oneness that Jesus felt with the rest of us, as it had been predicted. Because He was coming to on the earth to share humanity with us. Now notice this in Hebrews 2:10. For it became Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He that sanctified, now watch it, and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We're still down here on this earth trying to get by, awaiting our appointment of death, but trying to live fully and righteously and holy and happily to His glory. And Jesus right now is not ashamed to be called my brother. Romans chapter 8, I'm an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus. Joint heir with Christ. He's not ashamed to be called my brother. He died for me. I access the power of His blood in my obedience to the gospel. He's not ashamed to be called my brother. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Now watch it. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God hath given me. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same. Now we'll catch the latter part of that later. But the first part of that has to do with His humanity. The very idea of God's willingness to identify Himself with man that He made by blending Himself with us in the form of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7, specifically we are told that Jesus Christ was given a body so that He could die for us all. You can't hang spirit on a cross unless it's encased in a body. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. Amazing. Jesus Christ was blended with humanity. Number three, the only way He could ever successfully get to the cross and die for the sins of the world was if He remained pure in His character. And nobody had ever done that before that had lived long on this earth. Some children had passed away in innocence. But you think about a grown man living to adulthood and being like a child in the innocence of His spirit. That was Jesus. And that was the remarkable thing about him. Wherever he walked, and regardless of the conversations that he held and the houses that he visited and the people that he showed compassion on, they were always looking at him and dealing with him, and they never could hear him say anything bad. And he never did do anything wrong. And nobody ever witnessed anything amiss in his life. And that's why John would ask or make that point about him when he went out to be baptized by him. John was cognizant of his own sins. John didn't have to be baptized for the remission of sins. He started something, Luke 16:16. But here comes Jesus, and John knows, I've never seen him do anything wrong. Somehow, someway, he seems to be above it all. And so when Jesus went out and requested baptism, John said, I have need to be baptized of thee. John could think about his sins. He couldn't think about one in the life of Jesus. He couldn't recall anything. And he couldn't because there was nothing there. Strange young man that boy was. Pure in every respect. It's hard for us to get a hold of that. He goes through puberty. He becomes an adult. And he never has a wrong thought. Never says a wrong word. Never becomes rebellious to his parents. Never gets out of line, out of step, out of character. His character is divine. It's an incredible thing. And so he never committed a sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He never committed a sin. He knew no sin. 1 Peter 1:22. Even under pressure, when people hated him and despised him and tried to gig him. I tell you what, when I don't like it when people do me, especially people that are deluded. Let's say it like that. When brethren that are deluded insult me, I don't like it. I don't like it. I just hate it. But I have to be very, very careful. If I'm not careful, I want to respond in kind. So when I respond, I have to measure my words. I have to be very, very careful as to what I say. And even though you know you don't like that, you just have to respond. And so Peter, when he's talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, revile not. When he was threatened, threaten not. He simply committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He would think in terms of the day is coming when justice will be served. However, I hope you repent and you don't receive justice. Imagine that. People have wanted to kill him. Now, as far as I know, most of my brethren don't want to kill me yet. But I tell you, some things get said. But when you respond to that, you see, I need to be more like Jesus. How's that? When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he was threatened, he threatened not. He was despised. Isaiah had predicted that he would be. He came knowing that he would be. He went through it. He experienced it. And he responded as God would. That's a high ideal, brethren, for us all. And so Peter says that's what he did. That's the way he was. And in Hebrews 4:15, a point that Randy often quotes in his prayers, you know, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Nobody had seen a man like that on the face of the earth since the dawn of creation. Nobody had seen anybody like Jesus. And so he was here, came from eternity, blended with humanity, and in that blend, there was godness that prevented his caving in to the lusts of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life. The only way you can explain his perpetual and complete innocence is to admit his divinity. That's the only explanation for it. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us his credentials. He was, in fact, divine. And that's why he never did say a wrong word. He never did hate anybody. And he could even pray for and seek the good of those that were nailing him to the cross. Had the world ever seen anything like that before? I think not. And number four, that means then that he became the ethical model for all time for the rest of us. You think about all those hundreds of people that live, hundreds and thousands of people that live the other side of the cross, and their only models were mere humans. I don't know what it's like to have a mere human model. My kinfolk and teachers and associates, I've had people that I looked up to, and they helped me a lot. I thought about them, and I thank God for them because they meant so much to me. They were good men, good Christian people, and I could think about them. But I've got more than that. I've got what they had. They became so good because they looked at Jesus. They looked at the model, and they followed it. I like to think about it like this because I can remember being in first grade, and Miss Edelman, she'd put those characters on the wall of the board, and then she'd write them so perfectly, and then she'd want you to follow that. That's the model. And you practice that till you can do that. And the Bible is saying, now here's Jesus. Now, John will tell us, you never can become divine, but you can do with the help of the Spirit a lot better than you're doing. And that's the thing. God suits His Spirit to our situation, suits our situation to His Spirit. And by the Word and the Spirit, we're able, Romans chapter 8, to hold sin down. Sin is a perpetual enemy, perpetual problem. And only the Christian can be victorious over sin and over death by the help that the Spirit and the Word provide, due to the fact that we've accessed the power by obeying the gospel of Christ. Amazing thing how it all works. And so I need somebody to look at as I walk down life's road. To whom do I go? What do I look at? I look at Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:21 through 22. Peter would say it like this, and he picked up the time in his life when he was suffering most, you know, but he says, you follow in His steps. Be like the Lord. That's what we think about. What would the Lord say? What would the Lord do? What would the Lord be? What would He want me to be? God has in these latter days given us the supreme example of Him, of Himself and His Son. I have a model to imitate. Number five, not only that, there's so many things He's called in Scripture. For example, in Acts 10:36, He became our Lord. Lord and Master. He's the one above us. Peter says that at the household of Cornelius. He is Lord of all. The context of that is, Peter now says, I now see that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not just of the Jews and the Samaritans. Peter had been on both occasions when they entered the church. But now here comes the Gentile. So Peter can now say, I see historically that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Jew, of the part Jew, and now the full blood Gentile. He's the Lord of everyone on the face of the earth. And he doesn't say He's only your Lord if you admit it. Just like God is only real if you believe it. It's not like that. God is God whether you say it or not, whether you accept it or not. And Jesus is Lord of all, regardless of what you think about it. But you ought to be grateful for it. And accept Him for being Lord. And in John 8:37, we're told that He is a king. Now, this has to be handled delicately because He was born to be a king. That's what He says. But He wasn't a king while He was on the earth. Like in one of those parables He told, He went away to receive a kingdom. He left the earth to receive a kingdom. He didn't have a kingdom down here on the earth. He became a king when He left the earth. He was no competitor to Caesar or Herod or Pilate or any political figure down here wondering and worrying about his base of support. My kingdom is not of this world, He said. If my kingdom were of this world, in effect, He says to Pilate, you wouldn't have me. I wouldn't be standing here in front of you. I would not have been delivered to the Jews. My people would have fought for me. Why didn't they? Peter tried. Remember in the garden? Peter put up a fight. The Lord said, no more of that. That's all. And then put the ear back on Malchus. He was going to do it. He meant to do it. My kingdom is not of this world. But I was born to be a king. To this end have I been born, and to bear witness of the truth. And then Pilate says, what is truth? I don't know what your kingdom is. I don't know what the truth is. And yet here he is, a man, merely a man, in effect judging God. Something awkward and strange about that, isn't it? It had to be historically positioned by God Himself for a thing like that to be accomplished. And Jesus just stood there and took it. And for a while he answered questions, and then when he saw it did no good, he stopped answering. But he became a king and he became a priest. Hebrews 7:26-8. But again, he wasn't a priest on the earth. But right now he is my high priest. Because that passage says if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Because he would be an assumer. He would be someone that's, but with an unauthorized way, trying to be what he can't be because he's not from the tribe of Levi. But being from Judah, he can be a priest in heaven. And he is. We're all priests, Peter tells us. We're royal priesthood. But Jesus Christ is our high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us too, Romans 8. But Jesus does it at the throne of God. In Romans 8, the Spirit does it within us. The Spirit within intercedes for us. We have two intercessors. An internal one, the Spirit, and an external one, Jesus. And in Hebrews 7:25, He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, He's our mediator. He goes between us and God. He represents God to us and us to God. That's a good thing to understand. And in Job 19:25, we pull this passage way back in time out of Job. Job had said prophetically, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Imagine that in the age of the Gentiles. And he's having all these problems and all this suffering, and he's wondering about it all. And he's not sure about why he's suffering, but he says that he gives this hopeful glimpse of something far down the line. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he shall stand on the earth. In the midst of all of his suffering, there was at least a consoling truth that at some point in the distant future, he would get relief. I mean, he didn't know how that localized story was going to end. And you don't know how yours is going to end. And I don't know mine either. But the thing that sees me through every day and that gives me hope in life is what Job said. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he has come. And he has lived on the earth. And he died. And he rose again. And he ascended. And he's now in heaven for me. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's also our sacrifice. How does God blend all of these things? He is our high priest who offers a sacrifice. But now, 1 Corinthians 5, he is our sacrifice. Paul said, our Passover has been sacrificed. That's Jesus Christ. And so not only does he offer the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. Had anybody ever seen anything like that in the history of Judaism or Gentilism? No, no, and again, no. But he blends all of these things in himself, our Lord and our King and our priest and our intercessor and our mediator and our redeemer and our sacrifice. All of those things in the form of one person. And then number 6, when I think about Jesus, our Savior, you can't help but think about the compassion that just seemingly dripped off of His person. Now, some people don't indicate a whole lot of compassion the way they act, the way they talk, the way they look. They just don't seem to have a lot of heart for people. They don't care. They don't seem to show much care. If they've got care, it's deep-seated. It's really embedded way down. It doesn't express itself in their features. Jesus Christ was all the time showing compassion to people. Of course, he did it a lot in a miraculous way. But the very fact that he did it, and that he would take the time, he was down here to teach and to live and to provide an example and to die. And the time was passing very fast. And he couldn't get to everybody. Remember what the passage I referred to in Luke 4 this morning? No, the prophets didn't heal everybody. They didn't get to everybody. That wasn't their purpose. And I'm not come to perform a bunch of miracles. He did do some, John 20, 30, and 31, for a specific purpose. But he didn't have time to heal everybody. That wasn't the point. The point was to give enough to prove that he was what he claimed to be. And to confirm the word that he was always speaking. He would one time say to some Jews, "Now, if you don't believe me, believe the signs that I've done. Now, you ought to believe what I've said. But if you don't believe what I say and what I've claimed, look at what I've done. Believe the signs." And so that was the purpose of them. Not trying to just build up a great collection of miracle work, but to show that God is in our midst. Remember Matthew 1? The angel had told Joseph, "When this boy is born, he shall be called Emmanuel," which is to be interpreted, "God with us." And those signs were showing people, and his sermons and his lessons were showing people, God is among us. God is here. I know we read about it. Can you imagine being here on the earth when he was here? And watching it. Listening to it, wanting to be close to him, maybe taking your child to see him one day. He was the center of compassion, the divine center of compassion on the earth. Mark 1, 14, 41, or Mark 5, 19. He, Jesus, being moved with compassion. Jesus showed mercy. Jesus wanted to help. He was like that. I could see that in my father, even when he lost his mind. You know, after you get into Alzheimer's, it's a sad thing in various stages of it. And you get to a point where you can be easily taken advantage of. And I could see that too. But even in his older, not the last stages, but at least the initial stages of it, he was just always, he wanted to be of help. He wanted to help somebody. You know. He wanted to help. And that was a problem because you couldn't let him out by himself. You didn't know where you were going to find him. He maybe stops trying to help somebody somewhere. And I remember the day he came back where I was when his mind was already pretty far gone. And he said, "Tell me what I'm supposed to do." My goodness. Just relax. Take it easy. You're okay. Everything's going to be okay. You just have to calm them down. But it seemed like I'm supposed to be doing something. Well, at any rate, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ, his ministry was full. He went up. Peter puts it like this, or Paul does. He went about doing good. That was his life. He was a better person than I am. I try to be good. I try to do good. But Jesus Christ was the divine personification of it. It just came out. It was just always there. And when there was an opportunity, he would do what he could. Remember the man who had the demon-possessed son in Mark 9? And he said to Jesus, "If thou canst, help me." And Jesus said, if thou canst. Not only did he have the compassion, but often in those circumstances, he couldn't get to everybody, but often in those circumstances, he had the will. He wanted to help. He had to keep his purpose clear before him, but he liked to help people. He wanted to help people. And that's the way you feel. It's not something that you drive yourself to do. Now, man, you need to try to be nice to people. I normally... By being a Christian and being affected by the Word and the Spirit, that's the way I want. That's what's called the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. That's the way you feel. I want to be good. I want to be helpful. I want to be useful. What can I do for you? How can I help you? That's the way we're taught by the life of the Lord to live. He was the center of divine compassion on this earth. I think I'll stop right there and begin there this afternoon. Oh, what a Savior. I was thinking that book, that song might be in our folder, but it may not be. We may just sing that out in camp. I don't remember. But the Savior that we have, it takes specific, incredible credentials to be a Savior. And the first one is you've got to be God. You've got to come from eternity. And then He adds all of those other characteristics to Him and fleshes out and fills out His function for us. And then even after living on the earth, He goes back to glory and He's not done with us. He's not through with us. He's watching out for us. He represents us. He pleads for us before the Father. That's an amazing thing. I told you, I'm sure, that it's striking to me to think that maybe my name gets called. I think about that when I think about my kinfolk in paradise. Does my name come up over there? Now think about it at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's Jesus Christ, our intercessor and our mediator, our redeemer, and all these other things. Does my name come up? What does He say to the Father about me when He intercedes for me? It's an incredible thing to think about, that all these things are blended in the life of our Savior. If you're here this morning and need a Savior because you're still in your sin, you need to get out of that sin. Accept the words of the Savior. Believe on Him, John 8:24. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess your faith, Romans 10:32 and 31 and 2. And be baptized, Mark 16:16. We all need that. And then to live a righteous life, 1 John 1:7. His blood continually cleanses the sins of those who are walking in the light. An amazing thing. The process is peculiar. It's wonderful. It's sacred. It's practical. And the scheme is recorded. And what God needs from me is my obedience. What I need to do is obey the gospel. If you've done that and gone astray, come back while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?